This time, let us turn for our scripture passage to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read together verses 10 through 20. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been listening to Paul as he exhorts the church while giving a biographical information of things that he has learned by the grace of God. And we saw how contentment was one of those things that the Apostle Paul had learned. I mentioned this book by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Contentment is rare, and it's very precious. It doesn't come to us naturally, and it doesn't come to us easily, but it is learned. It is learned in the school of Christ, and it's learned over time by varied experiences that also include hardships and trials. It's also true that this biblical contentment must be distinguished from a kind of mental toughness that some people have, that some don't seem to be affected much by circumstances. Contentment is not a kind of stoicism. Stoicism, that's a kind of acceptance of fate, acceptance of things the way they are, perhaps without emotion. On the contrary, we heard Paul say such things as, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. And he's referring to material help that he had received from the church that meant a lot to him. Verse 14, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And so his teaching on contentment does not obliterate the significance of his own feelings and emotions, his appreciation and gratitude for gifts, or the fact that he felt distress in times of suffering. Contentment is not que sera, sera. Contentment arises out of faith. It is grounded in faith in God, whom Paul refers to here as my God, and we'll see the significance of that. But every Christian can say, my God. And that's the basis for contentment. A relationship with God. A God who is absolutely trustworthy. A God who is able and willing to meet our needs. A God who is infinitely rich. And rich towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God shows abundant grace in the riches of his provision. That's what we're considering this morning from verses 14 through 19 as our text. God shows abundant grace in the riches of His provision. And we'll see that that provision is adequate for all of our needs. That includes spiritual needs, material needs. There's no qualification to God's provision for our needs. The context especially emphasizes material provisions, indeed. And yet the context also leads us to see spiritual provisions of grace. In fact, they are provisions of grace that are revealed in connection with the communion of the saints, in connection with sharing material needs. And so this passage really is rich in its teaching about the riches of God's grace and the way that grace works and operates among the people of God, also with respect to giving and receiving, to use the language of Paul. And we want to begin by considering the blessings of sharing God's provision, the blessings of giving and receiving. Paul here commends the Philippians for their thoughtful care. He had received a love package, you might say, from the church. In verse 18, he says, I have all and abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a material gift, consisting perhaps of money and food, perhaps some clothing, other physical necessities that meant such a great deal to the Apostle Paul. And this gift had apparently been delayed. We read verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. It's as if the flow of material help from the Philippians had been disrupted for a while for some reason. But now this gift arrived, and he expresses his thankfulness. He shows how well aware and how appreciative he is of their generous care. A care that was outstanding and a care that was long-standing. It had been ongoing for quite some time. And we read that in verses 15 and 16. You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, from the beginning of that missionary trip, they shared with him. And they were distinguished from other churches in their generosity and their attentiveness to his needs. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. He commends them. This is another example. We have such examples frequently in the letters of Paul. It's an example of encouraging and building up brothers and sisters by this kind of positive recognition. You know, it doesn't seem that Paul was all that afraid that by commending them, that would somehow detract from the glory of God. He didn't seem to be that concerned that, well, if I praise them, if I have acknowledged the good that they've done, well, maybe they'll get proud over it. Maybe it'll go to their head. And so I should be very reserved in any commendations that I give people. No, Paul is quite effusive in his commendations. It pours out of him. In this case, a simple thank you wasn't enough. He praises them, you might say. You know, there's a proverb that says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. And that teaches us not to toot our own horn. But the very passage suggests that praise is perfectly proper and legitimate from others. And it can be greatly encouraging, especially when it's the grace of God that is acknowledged, because that glorifies God. And that's what Paul was doing. He was glorifying God and recognizing the grace of God evident in this way. And that's important for us to understand, because not only does Paul praise them and commend them, he says some other things that sound a bit strange to us. What am I referring to here? Well, listen to verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You know, that could be heard in a way that, well, thanks a lot. Not that I really needed it. Right? Or in verse 14, again, he speaks positively. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And then verse 17, not that I seek the gift. Yeah, I'm thankful. That's great. But I really could have gotten along fine just without it. I mean, after all, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. And so is he, in a sense, giving with one hand these commendations and kind of taking them back with the other and dismissing their importance and significance? No, that's not what he's doing. We have to understand why he speaks that way. For one thing, he is indeed teaching that as much as he values their care, his ultimate peace and well-being do not so depend upon them that he would be desolate without it, without comfort, discontent. And we elaborated that last time, so we're not going to go over that ground. He had learned to be abased, to be hungry, to suffer need. And again, he is reminding them of his sufficiency in God and his trust in his providence. Not in a way as to take away from his appreciation of their gift, but in a way that still maintains that principle of God's sufficiency. That's one thing. But secondly, and more to the point of our text today, he treasures above all what their gift says about them. That's what he means when he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And so more than the gift that he received, more than the stuff, than the things that they gave him, he values the grace of God so obviously at work in them, motivating them, leading them to show this care. Paul, in effect, says, you gave to me, and I'm so thankful for that, but I especially rejoice in your enrichment, in the grace of God that clearly is flowing out in this way. It is fruit that abounds to your account. And here lies the best and the truest blessings of giving and receiving. Yeah, that giving and that receiving may be actual commodities. It may be money or food or clothing or other material things. But it's also true, isn't it, that there are a lot of generous people in the world that do this. You know, there are unbelievers that have given more than any of us will ever give in our lives. Millionaires, billionaires who have donated millions to charity, to really good causes. And we appreciate that. We recognize that for what it is. We're thankful for what some call common grace, that God moves people who do not know Him, who do not trust in Him. He moves them with a kind of kindness and a consideration for others, so that they do good things. We recognize that. But we share what the world doesn't have. We share that special grace, that grace of brotherly love that Christ produces in our hearts. The grace of fellowship in the riches of Christ. And that's what sweetens the gift. And that's what causes joy to both giver and receiver. Listen again to verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. I have all and abound. I am full. I wish you could come and I could show you my quarters. I wish I could show you my cupboards. I wish I could show you how shiny my chain is. Is that sarcasm? Well, you might think that it would be at least exaggeration if he was simply talking about material things. Because whatever gift he had received from Epaphroditus, it didn't involve a microwave and a stock refrigerator and comfortable chairs and all the kinds of material things that often are associated with being rich and abounding and being full. They were pretty meager. Is he being sarcastic? No. It would be if it was limited to stuff. But Paul is expressing the great pleasure that he took, that filled him with the light and the grace of God, in the pleasure of God, because God delights in these things. God delights when His grace is manifested among His people in acts of love and kindness. And that's the source of thankfulness and joy that is not simply materialistic, but spiritual. The blessings of sharing God's provisions. Secondly, the riches of God's grace is seen in the acceptability of service, using God's provision for that service. Here the emphasis is upon the acceptability of that service. In the last part of verse 18, after he expresses how full and delighted he is with this gift, he defines it as a sweet-smelling aroma. Does that mean that he opened the package and it just smelled so good because tucked between, you know, the books and the money was some perfume or some sweet fragrance? Well, of course not. He's using language of sacrifice, isn't he? Language that's found in Genesis chapter 8 when Noah, after God spared him and his family, offered up of those clean animals a sacrifice to God. And it says that God smelled a soothing aroma. Or Ephesians 5, where it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, who offered himself as a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, sacrifices, both those animals and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, they don't smell very good. The smell of smoke, the smell of blood, it's repugnant to our senses. But God smelled a sweet aroma. Why? How could that be? Well, this language of a sweet aroma connected to sacrifice shows that God delighted in the sacrifice of His Son. You see, that's what those animals pointed to. They pointed to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God delighted in that sacrifice because He delighted in the obedience of His Son. Flawless, perfect, lifelong obedience all the way to death. And that was the beloved Son of God in whom He was well pleased. And He delighted in His love. The love of the Son of God. His love for His Father. That led Him to gladly submit to His will. His love for sinners. Whom He would redeem and save by that sacrifice. The Father delighted in the great accomplishment of His Son in honoring His justice, magnifying His righteousness, paying the just penalty for our sins in a way that opens the pathway to show saving mercy to sinners. And we can see how pleasing to God this sacrifice was of His beloved Son. But our text is talking about a package. It's talking about a gift of stuff, of things. That's a sweet-smelling aroma? Why? What kind of sacrifice is it? Well, we might say, for one thing, it is a sacrifice, and involved in the very idea of sacrifice certainly involves giving up something of value. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. Far greater than gold or silver, the sacrifice of His precious blood. But the sacrifice of material gifts, you know, often involves giving up something. It involves some self-denial. It involves giving to others or giving to a cause what otherwise could be used for ourselves. And of course, that kind of self-denial is pleasing to God, isn't it? For Jesus' sake. Oh yes, that's the key. That's the crucial component of the acceptability of this gift. For Jesus' sake. Why was this sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God? Because it was the fruit of Jesus' work. It had the aroma of Christ to it. The sacrifice of things for Paul was because the Lord Jesus had taken possession of the very lives of these saints there in Philippi. And they were learning by the grace of God, based upon the mercy of God. They were learning to offer themselves as living sacrifices, pleasing and acceptable to God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And their sacrifice of giving was actually at the same time a sacrifice of thanksgiving. These things go together. Hebrews chapter 13 uses language of sacrifice where the Apostle Paul exhorts the church on various matters, and he says, therefore by Him that is Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So that's a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. And then immediately following he says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Those sacrifices that are acceptable in Jesus Christ as they display the fruit of His saving work in transforming selfish people to unselfishness, loveless, self-centered people to loving people, grasping, covetous people to generous people. And God is glorified and He delights in Christ as His grace is displayed in this way in the church. It doesn't matter how much is given. It doesn't matter what is given. Paul makes clear that in 2 Corinthians, it's not the amount that matters. He says, where there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. It's acceptable because it flows out of a heart of thankfulness and a desire to serve God and others. And see, this abounding grace makes it makes receivers givers, and then those givers receive more grace in giving. So it's like there's this wonderful reciprocal back and forth relationship in which grace is revealed in giving and receiving to God's glory. 2 Corinthians actually expresses this in that same section where in chapter 9 the Apostle Paul says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He's referring to a gift that they have given for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And it's described as a seed that has been sown that will increase in fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Well, what's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul brings this all down to the outworking, the outflow of God's indescribable gift in His Son Jesus Christ, that then causes abounding grace revealed also in this matter of giving and receiving. Many things that we can't develop in that passage, but they are very similar in terms of their theme and emphasis to this passage before us. So the riches of God's grace are revealed in this sharing of His provisions and in the acceptability of this service with God for the sake of Christ. And then finally, those riches are proclaimed in the assurance of God's all-sufficient supply in verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need. Paul says, my God here. I've observed before that, properly understood, there's a sense in which these are the most profound two words that human lips are capable of speaking. It's such a tragic shame, so dishonoring to the Lord, that these words are spoken thoughtlessly as the most popular expression for every possible circumstance under the sun. The very words that our Lord Jesus spoke from the cross when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Precious words. If you could say, my God, if you can say that out of a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are rich beyond compare. You have eternal life. You're saved. You're secure. You're forever blessed. My God. And He says it here. Not to set Himself apart, but He says it here to connect this assurance of God's provision with the weight of His own experience of God's faithfulness and God's all-sufficiency. Yes, it's the God of Paul, from whom we have assurance of His provision. The God of Paul there, rejoicing in prison over His fullness, describing His contentment. And the riches of God's grace to this Paul, who knows his God, are the same riches that belong to all the saints, no less than to Paul. And His supplies are limitless. They are riches in glory. All the treasures, the infinite resources of heaven are yours. They're available to you. And they're available, they're provided by His absolutely wise distribution, who knows each one exactly, perfectly. He knows our need. He knows our physical needs. He knows our spiritual needs. And He can match the one with the other so that our highest good will be promoted. Whether full or hungry, whether abased or abounding, God's provisions and grace are sufficient. And again, notice how these riches are secured for us by our mediator. It's by Christ Jesus. We should never listen to the scripture as if we are ever given some kind of God talk, let me say, some kind of religious language that just sounds wonderful, but it's not really relevant and important to the actual punch of any given text. No, Paul is making clear here again that the riches of God's provision are secured in Christ. It's by virtue of what He did for us and our relationship to Him that everything is ours. Whether Paul or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, they're all yours. He who did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? All things. According to our need. According to His riches in glory. By Christ Jesus. Again, brothers and sisters, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is good report, meditate on these things. The God of peace will be with you. God's infinite, all-sufficient supply is assured to us. I didn't include the doxology of verse 20. In our text, I kind of want to save that for our final sermon on this passage. But we ought to hear it in connection with this text before us as it concludes, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Because really the proper response to the riches of God's grace revealed in this passage is the glory of God. The glory of His grace. The glory of His provisions. Hear it in that light. Hear it in connection with this abounding grace of God's riches for us. And whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, let it open our mouths with praise and thankfulness. Let it open our hearts with gratitude and wonder. Sometimes it needs to open our hands also. To learn also experientially more and more what it means to display the grace of God in this matter of the communion of the saints. Amen.